We're going to be entering into the Word this evening, and as we do, I'd like to do something that we have been doing here, and I've been kind of instructing us on how to do it a little bit recently, and that is closing our eyes, collecting our thoughts, and asking the Lord to speak into our souls. And I mean seriously asking Him, saying, Lord, I don't want to leave this place without hearing something from You. I'm serious about that. It's a prayer that we offer, and we must mean it. Otherwise, what will happen is gathering for Bible study will become a routine and a source of entertainment. So let's take a moment, just quietly, close our eyes. Take literally a moment of silence and ask the Lord that you might hear His voice. Father, we do desire to hear Your voice. And though we pray often words like this, sometimes, Father, honestly, when we pray, our minds are somewhere else because we have memorized our prayers and oftentimes know what we will say and know what others will say before it is said. So we take a moment to dust off our wills and to lay them before You and ask that You would please speak into our souls, that You'll help us to interpret the details that You have sovereignly, providentially brought into our lives that are there right now, that we may struggle with right this very minute. Help us to interpret these things by way of the wisdom that You give to us, Lord. We listen for You. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to open to Jeremiah. We're going to be in Jeremiah 7. And then also, I want you to find Luke chapter 6. Find both of those passages, if you would, please. You know, it's an interesting thing. Jesus, whom we love and follow, I'm assuming you're here because you know the Lord. If you're not here because you know the Lord, I'm thinking maybe you're thinking of coming to know the Lord. So you still need to know this. He required of His people that they trust Him. He required it. He didn't let them follow along very long, actually, at a distance. I don't know if you're aware of that. We don't think of Him that way. We think of Him as a little more user-friendly. We think of Him as a person somewhat like an entertainer of our era who wouldn't push himself on you but is glad if you're there. And will let you hang on as long as you want to pay the price of admission. Jesus wasn't an entertainer. And oftentimes He would literally stop people in their tracks and He would say, what do you think you're doing following Me? Do you have any idea what you're doing following Me? Have you stopped to think that there's more to this than what you're seeing when I do a miracle for somebody else or when I say something that shocks the Pharisees and it gives you a smile? Because you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like the red ants and the black ants, fighting, and you get to come and watch. Have you ever thought it might be more to it than that? He did this on a regular basis because He required of the people that followed Him that they actually trust Him. Now, here's what we often think, that He required of them that they obey Him. And He did, but not arbitrarily. And we will use the word obey. But what I'm going to point out this evening is that the word we should be using in addition to that or foundational to that is just plain trust. Because look at what He says in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 46. Now, this is the end of what in Luke's gospel is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's a little abbreviated from Matthew's version. And the things that Jesus said in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, were probably said on more than one occasion in many different venues because they did not have CDs and they did not distribute them around Israel. Jesus repeated Himself a lot. So that's why you'll find a different formulation of the same types of things being said in Luke chapter 6. And I want you to look at verse 46. Look at what Jesus says and imagine yourself there following along with Him and hearing Him saying this, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Everyone who comes to Me and hears My words and acts upon them, I'll show you who he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock, meaning all the way down to bedrock reality, and then building on the reality, building on ultimate truth, building something that will last. That's the idea. Dug down to the rock. And when a flood arose, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. The assumption is the flood will come. The assumption is there will be an attack against the structure of this person's thinking. Your life is the structure of your thinking. Your life is the structure of your thinking. If you are a thoughtless person, you don't have a life. Do you understand? If you don't think about life, you don't have much of one. Even secular philosophers know this. I think it was Socrates who said, the unanalyzed life is not worth living. Life is not just a spontaneous line of activities that spring out of nowhere and do nothing. Your mind and what you think and how you respond is crucially important, and what you build all that thinking on, what philosophers of knowledge call plausibility structures. Do you know what a plausibility structure is? It's what you believe is plausible or possible in the world. That's a plausibility structure. And you all have one. We all do. You know what you think is really possible, what's really likely to happen in any given situation. Now, if your plausibility structure is built on something that isn't true, then what you will be doing is building on sand. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. You are what you think. And your feelings will follow your thoughts, and your thoughts will affect your feelings. They are one invisible but very real, powerful combination of realities that are the real you, your character, everything inside of you. And what Jesus is saying is, if you really understood what I was saying to you, you would not just call me Lord, you would treat what I was saying to you as bedrock reality and build your life on every bit of it. And if ever you found yourself out of line with it, you would say, what am I doing? This is insane. I shouldn't be doing this because it doesn't comport with the reality of what Jesus says is true. But of course, that's not what they were doing. They were listening to Jesus, they were honoring Jesus, and they were calling him Lord. Isn't that interesting? Master. But they retained their own authority over their own plausibility structures, and the structure of their thinking was being built, not by purposely founding it on what God has said, but built on many other different worldly foundations, basically, foundations from the culture, the plausibility structures of the culture. And he describes that in verse 49. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, and the word accordingly in the New American is in italics because it's not in the original, but it's literally the one who has heard and not acted. You can tell what people believe always by what they do. And that's why when Jesus said, obey me, he wasn't just saying, grit your teeth and obey me, even though you don't want to. He was saying, understand what I'm telling you is reality, and to not obey me is idiocy. It's like a man who built his house upon the ground without any foundation, and the river burst against it. Immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. A crushing caving in of reality. If you've never watched a person's life implode, then maybe you don't know what he's talking about. But if you have experienced an implosion of your life, discovered that your life was really not at all built on anything real, or had that which you thought was real completely removed so that there was nothing but a vacuum there and your life caved in, or seen that happen to someone else, then you know what he's talking about. When he says the crash of this thing was great, he means it. The plausibility structures, the way you think, is who you are. Alistair McGrath is a well-known philosopher, theologian. He has a double doctorate, one in molecular biophysics, there's a mouthful, and one in theology. And he writes in theology. He became converted to Christ after studying science, which is very interesting. But he was doing a lecture about atheism and how empty atheism is, and explaining how some of the recent works, notably by Richard Dawkins' recent 400-page book about why God doesn't exist. And McGrath was giving this lecture about how completely all wet Dawkins is in his whole philosophy. And he just point by point took the entire philosophy apart, the atheistic belief system, just took it apart, and it collapsed. Once you start asking the tough questions of atheism, it completely implodes. It totally implodes. And there's lots of ex-atheists who will tell you that. But anyway, he does this, and this guy came up to him afterwards, and he said, he was just as angry as could be. He came up to McGrath after the lecture, and he said, "I am really angry at you. You have completely ruined my life. I had put all of my sense of reality in what Richard Dawkins had said and the kinds of things that he's written through the years, and you've shown me that it's a load of rubbish. And now I don't know what to do." And McGrath said, "Well, I'm afraid I don't know what to tell you except to believe in God." You know, you're just stuck. And it's this implosion, it's this sense of complete emptiness that is, it's deeper than just a depressed feeling. It is a complete sense of vacuous, horrible darkness to know that what you've built your life on isn't real. And let me tell you something, you guys. Nothing less than this is at stake when we come to Christ. Nothing less than this. And he puts it all on himself, all of it. He said, "You either treat what I tell you as reality and you live and you see it as, or your life will implode. And when this world is gone, you will have to go with it. Because there's only one reality, and it's God's reality." So Jesus makes it very clear. It's not that he wants them to obey by whipping them into shape and threatening them with judgment and saying, "If you don't obey me, I know you can obey these other realities, but they're not good, so don't do that. You obey my reality." No, there is only one reality. If you go for the other ones, you simply die by definition. By definition. And his point is not to threaten people into obedience. He's really asking a question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? It's because you don't trust me. It's not simply rebellion, it's unbelief. So what he's after is not teeth-gritting obedience. What he's after is people who trust him so much that if they found they weren't actually doing something he wanted, they would immediately stop because they would realize to not do what he says is not reality. It's ridiculous and dangerous ridiculous at that. That's what he's really looking for, and he didn't find it among very many people, though he had thousands of people that followed him. He only had 120 people willing to pray in the upper room after the crucifixion until the Holy Spirit was poured out. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out at the day of Pentecost, then thousands began to become aware because it's the Spirit's job to bring people into that awareness. Now, if you've learned to hear the Spirit, if you've learned to listen to him, then you know what it's like to start to wake up. But you also know what it's like to go back to sleep if you've been a Christian for very long. In all probability. Now, you may have been a Christian who woke up and never was tempted to go back to sleep again. But most Christians will tell you that they were at least tempted at one point along the line to drift off into a comatose state regarding hearing God's voice over a period of time, and that the Lord had to wake them up again. The Lord says to us, "I am reality. And what I'm telling you is the only way to build a plausibility structure. Anything else will be a complete vacuous waste." Now, what Jesus says here is completely in keeping with what Jeremiah told his generation, and they did not listen. And by the way, neither did Jesus' generation listen. Turn to Jeremiah 7. We're only going to do one chapter. They were outwardly maintaining in the 6th century, early 6th century, and let's see, what were the years? 625 to 586, around in there, BC. They had a huge respect for the temple as a building. They, quote unquote, went to church, if you wanted to look at it that way. But when they would, quote, go to church, their minds and their confidence were not at all in the God of Israel. Though they knew his name and they knew the statutes, and many of them had a lot of the law of God in their memory, they had memorized a lot of it, but they didn't take it seriously. They were outwardly maintaining the image of covenant faithfulness. The image of it, if you just watched them, there was this big, beautiful temple. There was regular attendance at it. The feasts and various things that were going on were happening. There was a priesthood. All this stuff was happening. But the Lord knew what was going on in their hearts. And he could tell by how they acted that they didn't really believe it was true. they would say they would believe it was true, but there's a huge difference between faith and the profession, just the profession of faith. A lot of people mistake the profession of faith for faith itself. They'll say, I do believe this. Ask me. I mean, put it on a quiz. I'll sign off on it. But you can tell by how they act that they don't really believe it, because when it gets right down to it, their trust is in something else. And this is what's going on here. They were actually still into infant sacrifice. They were still into all forms of paganism. And in the temple itself, as you know, they had set up actual idols that were from the surrounding nations. They had brought them in and they had set up these idols, not in the actual Holy of Holies, but in the temple precincts, so that they could tip their hat to the various different philosophies that the world had. And the Lord lays into them. And Jeremiah has the unenviable task of telling them what's wrong with all this. And in chapter 7 and on into chapter 8, he goes down to the temple and he gives what theologians or what Bible scholars call the temple sermon of Jeremiah. It's not really a sermon. It's more simply a message to the people, and they didn't like it at all. Basically, it's a piercing word into who they are. And I want you to bear in mind, once again, lest we miss the emphasis, remember what Jesus said, and remember that the point is not simply God whipping people into shape. The point is, what do they really think? That is the point. What do they really, truly think? Where you put your mind is going to affect everything else about you, because the invisible part of who you are, your mind, not your brain, your mind. Your brain is a chunk of muscle, about 3 pounds, and it's the vehicle for your spirit to function in your body. But your mind is your character. And where you put your mind and what you allow to influence your mind will have ramifications in your body, because the spirit world precedes the physical world. So it works this way. We have got to get this in our heads. What he's after here, and when he sounds like he's just kind of losing his temper and he's all upset with his people, it's much more than that. He is telling them, your minds have been separated from me. You're not thinking like I am. And the result of this is death. And I'm going to discipline you so that you will understand this in hopes of saving your life. So here we go. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying this, stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, this message. Say this, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Worshiping the Lord included everything they did and had ramifications in the rest of their life. It included the sacrificial system, which they still had going, this big, incredibly gorgeous temple, which I described already, Solomon's temple, still standing after 300 years, huge, beautiful thing. But it included more than that. The word worship means to do obeisance, to actually fall down on your knees or on your face. But it's a metaphor for giving your loyalty, see? And so what they were doing was they were coming here to, quote, worship the Lord, and yet they weren't really worshiping the Lord. Verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Meaning, if you don't amend your ways and your deeds, I won't let you. And people read this, and they immediately think legalism. And I'm going to point this out over and over and over again. Please get this. He's not saying you earn the right to stay in the land by doing what I tell you. That's not what he's saying. This isn't legalism. What he's saying is, I only have people in my land who trust me. It's very obvious you don't, by the ways of your life. So he says, these ways are indicating where your heart's really at, and I can tell that you don't think that I'm real. So I'm not going to let you stay here. The odd thing, the really weird thing is, they had this temple, the sacrifices, the everything, and they would come and do it so that on the outside, they could look at themselves and say, of course we believe in God. Look at all the stuff we're doing. But then on the next day, they'd go out and do the exact opposite of everything that God instructed them with regard to how they treated each other and everything else. And he could tell they weren't treating him as reality. They were treating him superstitiously. And that's the first thing he says is, stop treating me superstitiously and start trusting me. Superstition, by the way, totally masquerades as faith in all forms of Christianity. It's everywhere. I don't know what tradition you're from, because this is a non-denominational church, and we have some of our own traditions. Non-denominational traditions are really tricky because they never admit to being traditions. But also, people in non-denominational churches sometimes come from other communions. They come from other traditions. And so sometimes, you know, people come out of another tradition and they'll go, well, that thing I came out of, that's really bad because they do this and they do that. Meaning some other form of real Christianity, not the cults. I'm not talking about the cults. I'm just talking about other forms of Christianity, other traditions. And we're very acutely aware of the things they do wrong. But I'll tell you something, it's endemic to the human soul to be superstitious rather than faithful, rather than trusting. Faithful means trusting. It's just part of us. It's easier to be superstitious. Keep a few rules, carry a little spiritual rabbit's foot around, and get God on your side for what you want to get done, whatever that may be. So bear that in mind. Superstition is everywhere. He said, don't trust in deceptive words. Jeremiah says this to the people right there in the temple. Don't trust in deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What were they doing? They're coming in there saying, we are absolutely secure. Why? Because the temple's here. It's been here 300 years and God would never let the temple go. He would never let the temple fall. As long as we're in close proximity to this physical temple, it doesn't matter. We have the security of being here, the temple of the Lord. He says, if you truly amend your actual ways and your deeds, and if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, and you stop oppressing the alien, which isn't little green man. I don't know if yours says alien, but it probably says foreigner. It should be rendered foreigner. The orphan, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after the other gods to your own ruin. Then I'll let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. And it's interesting. Look at this. He says, I gave it to your fathers forever and ever, but I'm going to kick you out of it. The implication is, if you don't trust me, you don't get to stay in my land. People say, well, I certainly want to go to heaven. Well, duh. I mean, if there is a heaven, who does not want to be there? Who does not think they're going to be there? But heaven, just like the land, is for people who like God. Heaven is for people who trust him and want to walk with him and want to know him. Not just for people who want to go to heaven, because everybody wants to go to heaven. They'll pay any amount of money, do any kind of religious stuff if it'll get them there. Except actually believe in and trust and walk with God and get to know him. That they don't want to do. So he says, I've given it to your fathers forever and ever, but I'm not going to let you stay. This generation's not staying. You can tell me how awesome the temple is and how secure you are in the temple all you want. It's not going to matter at all. And this is the superstition, you see. This is the superstition. They were saying, look, we have the temple. The odd thing is that they were doing everything God said, and they were completely wrong. Get that in your head, how possible this is. It is possible to do everything externally that you can find in rules and regulations anywhere in the scriptures and still be dead, and I mean dead, wrong. And wake up in God's presence and realize, I never actually trusted God. And Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we did this and this and this in your name. And Jesus said, get away from me. Get away from me. I never knew you. You're workers of iniquity. You do evil. Obviously, you didn't ever trust me. Just terribly sobering stuff. He says, I promised your forefathers this land forever and ever. They will have it forever and ever, but you're not going to enjoy it because you don't trust me. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you haven't known? And then you're going to come and stand here before me in this house, which is called by my name, by the way, it's my house, and say, we are delivered that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? I have seen it, declares. You think you're hiding this from me? I see what you're doing. And this is the verse, by the way, verse 11, is what Jesus quotes when he cleansed the temple. He quotes Isaiah and he quotes Jeremiah. And in Isaiah, it says, my house will be a house of prayer for all the nations. And in Jeremiah, it says, if you've turned this thing into a robber's den, and Jesus, as with so many of the people of the day, had all of the verses in his mind and he put them together to make a message. And it was, God wants a genuine, real thing going on in people's hearts when they gather to worship, with their hearts connected to him, feeling it, loving him, and wanting to be there. You see, Otherwise, it's a den of robbers. Back up and look at this. He says, your ways indicate what you think. Notice that the ways that they treated each other was really what he was identifying as the proof in the pudding of whether they trusted him. Not whether they went to temple or whether they did the sacrifices. That did not prove to him that they trusted him. There was no real justice. They didn't care about it on the inside. They only did justice when they absolutely had to. Most of our laws, by the way, are aimed at forcing people to live what the Bible calls justice, mishpat, the Hebrew term. It's almost all of our laws, all of human laws, even for people who are atheists, are there to enforce and force human beings not to cheat, steal, or kill each other, basically. And people still tell you, well, people are basically good. If you just leave them alone, they'll be fine. No, if you leave them alone, they'll kill each other. Unless there's been a change on the inside. So there's no change on the inside, so there was no real justice. There was oppression of people without power. That's the orphans and the widows. It's just a phrase they used. It means real orphans and widows, but it also meant anybody who doesn't have power. So people who don't have power, people who don't have the money, people who don't have the clout, they don't get justice. They don't get what's needed because they can't pay for it. They can't return the favor. And so they really get not much. And God says, I hate this. This is a recurring theme in all the prophets, by the way. Thievery, murder, adultery, following after other gods. These are all in the Ten Commandments. These are all in the Ten Commandments. So you know what he's doing here. He's saying, you should have understood what my word said. All you gotta do is read about one paragraph in Exodus 20. And see, this is the kind of stuff God says is evil. And what's odd is, it's all the stuff we do. That's the real problem with it. So he lists 6 out of the 10, and the point here is that he's getting back to the law. He's getting back to what he had said. This is how God thinks, and this isn't how human beings think. And then innocent blood, which, what is innocent blood? Well, it's executions of the wrong people. It means to practice capital punishment or war where you're taking human life for the wrong reason, frankly. And I'm not going to get into the issues of capital punishment, biblical stuff. I'm just going to point out that the Lord did say under some circumstances human life can be taken. But there must be every safeguard made that innocent human life is not taken. And when he says innocent blood, and he says it over and over in the prophets, what he's pointing out is the human tendency to treat human life cheaply, especially if it can't do anything for you, if it is weak, if it is unable to defend itself or unable to contribute to you, you treat it cheaply, you take advantage of it, that's innocent blood. And so wrong executions, executions of the wrong people, and or lack of protection for innocent people in the culture. Lack of protection for innocent people in the culture. And he's not talking just about governmental policies. Almost all governments have policies on paper that say we don't allow the innocent to be taken advantage of. He's talking about the moral sense of the people that they don't want to see the innocent taken advantage of. The moral sense of the people, not the legal forcing of people. Because if the moral sense of the people is bankrupt, then all the legalities and everything that's forced down on them will simply, well, it'll just make it worse. What he's looking for is something morally that wells up inside people who supposedly know God. They automatically don't want to see innocent people taken advantage of and so on, you see. But he's saying, I'm not seeing any of this, and your ways are telling me how you really think. And you're superstitious about the temple. Superstition, by the way, is a form of self-manipulation, manipulation by yourself of spirituality. Superstition isn't religion. Superstition is spiritism. And it's a way of manipulating invisible reality. I know they wouldn't really say this because we take it kind of lightly, but really and truly, superstition is saying, I want what I want. I think I can manipulate God or unseen realities by doing certain little things that will get God on my side. That's superstition. God or the forces or the fates or whatever, I'll do this little thing. And he says, that is not in any way, shape, or form a relationship to me. You don't know me. You're just doing stuff, the temple, and you're thinking you're going to get away with this. And it's a form of self-trust. Superstition is actually a form of self-trust. because you're trusting your own ability to have a technique to get the invisible world to be on your side, just like in witchcraft. And God says, that doesn't belong to me at all. All of the idolatry, walking after the other gods, same idea. These are the plausibility structures of the world. And he's saying, this is what you're really buying into. And then finally, he says, you trust your doctrine rather than trusting in me. You're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Isn't that interesting? Now, doctrine isn't always deceptive, but let me tell you something. Even true doctrine will never save you. Even true doctrine will never save you. The doctrine of eternal security never saved anybody. And I do believe that a real believer is secure. I'm convinced of that. I can prove it biblically if you give me a chance. But I'm not willing to fight over it because a lot of people are, you know, they want to argue about it. I don't care. You're secure whether you know you are or not. It doesn't bother me if you don't want to believe it. However, if you're a phony believer, like James says in James 2:14, if you say that you've been saved by faith, but your life never shows it, that's probably not the real thing. And so there's insecurity for the make-believer. It's the way to see it. Well, this sense of the doctrine, the phony words, is really a lot of times what happens to people, even in the Christian community. They sign off on doctrines, but a doctrine never saved anybody. God only saves people personally. He saves people personally, and they only get saved by knowing him personally. That's the only thing that ever, ever, ever has saved anybody. Some people will say, well, I tried Christianity, and it didn't work. And whenever I hear that, here's how I respond. You didn't try Christianity, you tried profession of Christianity. And professing to believe something isn't the same as believing it. And the robber's den thing is really interesting because we tend to think, because Jesus quotes this, if you say to most people, where does it say you've turned this place into a robber's den? If they know a little bit about their Bible, they usually quote Jesus rather than Jeremiah. But Jesus was quoting Jeremiah because this is not a new problem. This hypocrisy is a big deal, and it's not new at all. But a robber's den is not a place you go to get robbed. And so we tend to think that, you know, it was the temple, and Jesus was cleansing the temple, and he's saying you turn this into a robber's den, meaning people come here and get ripped off. But that's not actually what he was saying. He's quoting Jeremiah. Jeremiah is saying a robber's cave or a robber's den. Well, robbers don't rob people in their den. They go to their den to hang out because it's safe there in between their robberies. And so what they're doing is they're going out and living in a certain way, which is radically ungodly, then running back to the temple like a robber's den where they're all secure and safe. Oh, look it, we're all safe. Yay! Let's sing another song of the faith. And then they go out and they do business and life exactly like the world. I mean, they kill you. You cross them, they'll just kill you. They haven't got any sense of the breakdown between what they say or what God says in the temple and what they're doing in their life. And so the temple becomes a robber's den. Oh, I just come here and I feel so much better having been religious for a little while. Made me feel so much better. Sometimes people say to me, and I do appreciate it. Many of you have said this to me, and I appreciate it when they say, you know, that thing you said, that made me feel better. And I'm glad. I really am glad. But you know something? Now, maybe it's just my perverse sense of humor, but sometimes when people say to me, you know, I really hated what you said, I'm really kind of glad about that. Isn't that weird? But sometimes I think to myself, well, at least that means you're thinking about something. And even if I'm wrong, I want you to think. I mean, I hope I'm not. Don't get me wrong. I don't say wrong stuff on purpose. But, you know, when people say, well, I'm just really mad because you said this or that or the other thing, you know, that does not offend me. I'm really glad for the opportunity to stir up the thinking. I'm pretty sure of what I say, but I want people to think, and we need to want people to think, and we need to think deeply and not just make church a place we come to feel better. Honestly, if you're a genuine believer and you gather for worship with other genuine believers, you almost invariably will feel better. Even if you heard something in the word or in the discussion that disrupts your thinking a little bit and you have to go wrestle with it, if you're a genuine believer, you will almost always feel better after church than before. Have you ever had that experience? Raise your hand if you have had that experience of feeling better after church. But yeah. You know what that is? That is the invisible, very real thing of the Spirit gathering your spirits together and encouraging them and bringing nourishment to your soul, not just always in the Bible study. Sometimes it's the fellowship. Sometimes it's the combination of praise and worship and prayer and all these things. But there's something invisible that happens. You walk out just feeling better about it, about everything. Well, it should be that way. But sometimes the Lord will bring us in, make us feel better by making us uncomfortable and saying, you've got to think now. Well, this is kind of what he's trying to do in this entire message down through the first three verses of chapter 8. So don't let church be a robber's den. Don't let the body of Christ just be a place you run to feel better when you feel you need just to feel better. Make it a regular habit because you really trust God and you really want to see things, reality from his perspective, because I guarantee you it's different than the world around you. His perspective is. Second thing, he says, take a lesson from history, 12 to 15. Now, the message goes on. But now go to my place that was at Shiloh, where I made my name dwell in the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you didn't hear, and I called you, but you didn't answer. Therefore, I'm going to do the same thing to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust. In other words, I will destroy the temple. To the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, the offspring of Ephraim. What's he saying? Verses 12 to 14 is about Shiloh, which is the first place the tabernacle was set up permanently in the Promised Land. Tabernacle, not temple. When it was a tent, they set it up in Shiloh. But so much evil prevailed that God allowed the thing to be overrun by the Philistines in 1054. The Philistines took it and destroyed it. And God let that happen. And he says, take a lesson from history. I didn't let those people get away with everything indefinitely. And they had the tabernacle, which was the precursor to the temples, built on the tabernacle's blueprint, basically, with bigger dimensions, but it's the same blueprint. And he said, I didn't put up with it back then. I'm not going to put up with you. And then he uses Ephraim, which is northern Israel, verse 15, which had already gone into captivity in 722 BC. So a couple of generations back, northern Israel was taken over by the Assyrians, and the prophets had said the same thing about that. This is, you know, you're going to be taken over if you don't listen up and take God seriously. Well, he says, take a lesson from history. I don't let people get away with these things indefinitely. And I must say, probably already thinking it, God won't let our nation get away with the stuff that we tolerate and even encourage in this nation. He will not let that happen indefinitely. So pray for the nation. I mean, really do pray for the nation. Don't just pray that God will preserve America. Pray that there will be a work of the gospel in this country that takes on critical mass within the population. Because if that is to happen, the best thing you can do for this country is pray for the country and put every effort you can into the gospel. Because the gospel is where the power is. God does not let people get away with stuff indefinitely, either as individuals or as nations. When they call his name and they say they belong to him, he won't let them flirt with him and dink around with him like that. And so he says, take a lesson from history. Verse 16, now as for you, he says to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore, and don't lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me because I'm not listening. Now, there's a great verse for the little memory thing there on the windowsill. You will never see that in one of those little loaves where you pick out the promise for the day. There's no little fuzzy bear right next to that with a smile and a halo. It's just not that happy. You see what they're doing, he says, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather the wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make the cakes for the Queen of Heaven. That's Ishtar, probably, or Astarte. Actually, it's not certain, but it's probable that that's who they're talking about, because that was the Babylonian deity, fertility goddess, that they worshipped. And they pour out libations, which are drink offerings, to other gods in order to spite me. What are they going to spite me? Verse 19, do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves that they spite to their own shame? You just hurt yourself when you turn away from God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man, on beast, on trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it's going to burn it up and be quenched. Now, you read this and you think, well, he's just kind of losing his temper. Well, my goodness, he's been patient for an awful long time, if indeed that's all that's happening here. But there's a lot more happening here than that. You must understand, these people were moving away from reality. Israel was meant to be a voice for reality in the world, that God exists, that he should be honored. People around the world were supposed to see Israel and say, you know, there must be a God. We can hear a little about him from the nation of Israel. That was the way it was supposed to work. Israel was becoming so much like the world around it that God was saying, you're moving away from reality. When you move away from reality, you move away from life. What's left? Death. Death. And he says, I'm going to do it. But yeah, he's going to do it. But it's a natural aspect of the way he's created the entire universe, spiritual, visible and invisible. You move away from reality, you move away from God, you die. It's not like you would live otherwise. You know, we sing the song, I am nothing without you, and I have nothing without you. It's a great song. It's one of my favorite choruses because it's a good, simple prayer. But how many of us sing it as a metaphor? Just as a metaphor, oh, I'm really nothing without you. Like we would say to our spouse or someone we love or care for who's contributed a lot to our life, we'd say, well, I'm nothing without you. But do we really mean that? Now, if you said that to your mom, actually, it would be metaphysically true. And she might remind you if you're sassy. Like my mom used to say, I gave you life and I can take it away. Now you do what I say. But you know, frankly, it is metaphysically true. Without him, we literally are nothing. I mean, literally. Literally. If God simply ceased to think you, you'd be gone. The entire universe functions because God says, let there be, and those words remain vibrant, and that's why the universe exists. And that's why you exist. You are nothing without him. Really, truly nothing without him. Which is why when we pretend that we are something without him, he says, this is going to make death. If you don't trust me, you die. He said it to Adam and Eve. He's been saying it to humanity ever since. So that's what's going on. Verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, so add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and then eat all the flesh if you want. In the sacrificial system, you weren't supposed to eat it all. You're supposed to burn all of it before the Lord, and then there were other sacrifices that you ate a portion of. It wasn't a barbecue, hello. You're supposed to consume the entire animal in the sacrifice. And so the Lord is saying here, go ahead and do the sacrifice and eat all of it. I don't care. Why would he say such a thing? Because he commanded him not to do that. And now he's saying, go ahead and eat it. I don't care. It's because their sacrifices were worthless at this point. Because they weren't really trusting him. He's coming and doing sacrifices, but they don't really trust him enough to actually live a little bit like him anywhere at any time. And so he says, well, I don't care what you do with the sacrifices then. And he goes on with this, I didn't speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, what do you mean you didn't talk about burnt offerings and sacrifices? It's all in Leviticus. It's filled with burnt offerings and sacrifices. Where everybody stops reading the Bible is in Leviticus, because that's where you get into the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And it gets all confusing and everything. What do you mean you didn't tell? That was all back then. You mean it's not about really the burnt offerings? Yeah, what he's saying is not that he technically didn't instruct them on those things. It's that that wasn't the point. The point was he was trying to get people to love him. And in order to do that, sin had to be dealt with. So the purpose of the whole sacrificial system, pointing to Jesus, was to remove the huge barrier between your heart and God's heart, which is evil, the evil in our hearts. And so the sacrificial system was simply there to clear the way so that he could reach out his hand and say, come on, live with me, be part of me. You were created for this. Everything else is death. And they thought to themselves, oh, it's all about the sacrifices. Let's just do the sacrifices. It'll get God off our back. Then we can do whatever else we want. And that's why he's saying, you people, if you had a brain, you'd take it out and play with it. Verse 23. But this is what I commanded them. I said, obey my voice. Now, the word obey is the word listen in Hebrew, shema. That means to listen. And the word obey in both Greek and Hebrew means to listen. Now remember that, because obey is something you can do to a rule. But listen is something you can only do to a person. And if I could get one thing across tonight, and I say it all the time and I have to remind myself of it, but I think it's crucial for us as Christians. We've got to understand. It's going to sound like heresy for a minute, but I'm going to say it anyway because I want to shock you. He doesn't want you to obey. He wants you to listen. Now, do you know the difference based on what we've talked about here? I'm not saying you shouldn't obey God. Don't go out and tell people, Pastor Rick said not to obey God. No. But if obedience means simply what we think of as obedience, obeying rules, the Greek and Hebrew words always mean listen to a person. Same with knowledge. Knowledge is always intimate acquaintance with a person or with a reality. It's never head knowledge in the Bible. But we have head knowledge and we have physical obedience. We think that's what it's about. Well, listen, we're in great danger if that's what we think, because that's exactly what these people thought. And look at how far from God they are. He says, I want people to listen to my voice. He said, I will be your God and you'll be my people. You'll walk in the way that I instruct you, that I command you. And again, it's not so much this whipping obedience thing. It's this trust. And so you listen and you do what he says, that it may be well with you. Why? Because I want to bless you, but you can't be blessed outside of reality. And I'm the only reality. So don't go off and do stuff that I tell you not to do. It's going to kill you. The sacrificial system was simply to make a way so that people could listen to him and they could fellowship with God. Yet they did not obey, or they didn't incline their ear. They walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil heart. It was a willful decision. And they went backward, not forward. You're going one way or the other. There's no neutrality with God. You're either going backwards or forwards. If you're not going forwards, you are going backwards. They went backwards, not forwards. And they took their own counsel, and their own will drove them. The mind is the servant of the will. The will decides what it wants, and the mind makes up excuses for it to get it. It does. It works this way all the time. Once your will decides what it wants, your mind will go to work. And you give it a little while, a few days or a few months, and pretty soon you've got great excuses to do whatever your will wanted you to do, even though you know in your heart it's wrong. I mean, it happens all the time. But there's these plausible false reasons for doing things. That's because your mind goes to work for your fallen will like bad lawyers for gangsters. You understand what I'm saying? And it finds ways to get what you want. It's a moral decision when you say, I don't want to listen to God. And this is what they were doing, your evil heart, stubbornness of your evil heart. That's what that's about. So since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this very day, I've sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising and sending them. He's saying, I get up early in the morning just to send them to you. He's using a kind of a little human way of talking. God's always up, you understand. But he says, I kind of get up early in the morning. I send you people to talk to you. There's a plenty of the voice of God for anybody who wants to listen. There's plenty to hear. He says, I sent my prophets to you. You didn't listen to any of them. Verse 26, they didn't listen to me. They didn't incline their ear. They stiffened their neck, and they did evil more than all of their fathers. Again, the stiffening of the neck is a will situation, not an ignorance. It's a will thing. And then the will produces ignorance. The wrong will produce ignorance in you. Do you understand that? Your will actually affects your knowledge. Okay. Verse 27. So you shall speak all these things. He says to Jeremiah, they're not listening to me, and they're not going to listen to you, Jeremiah. So you speak all these things to them, but they're not going to listen to you. And you're going to call to them, but they're not going to answer you. And by the way, there are times when God does call you to say things to people that you know and he knows they're not going to listen. And you know what? That's okay. You got to do it anyway. It's okay. It's totally okay. And you're in great company. Jesus did it. And you're his assistant, right? You're his apprentice. So if he told people stuff, he knew they weren't going to listen. In fact, he said it in specific ways so that they had plenty of room to not listen. That was his parables thing. Totally. He said it in ways, knowing they wouldn't hear. He said, yeah, I know you don't want to hear this. So I'm going to say this in a way that you can definitely deny it if you'd like. Is that not the opposite of what we do? But sometimes God will send you to situations and you're going to say, well, Lord, if I tell them that, they're going to listen to me. And a lot of times he'll say, say it anyway. Say it nicely. You don't have to get mad because you're not going to affect them anyway. Why would God do that? Why would he send you on a suicide mission like that? Where you just go in there and say stuff's not going to have any effect. I'll tell you why. And it's grim. It's so that when judgment comes, the person who hears this has no excuse. Paul said this in Acts chapter 20. He said, therefore, you are without excuse. And I am free of the blood of all men because I told you everything that God gave me to tell you. So there is an important aspect to telling the truth to people even when they don't want to hear it. You don't scream at them. I mean, do it at the right time. There's an appropriate moment. But don't let the idea that they don't want to hear it, don't let that be the only reason you don't say it. Does that make sense? So he says to Jeremiah, tell them they're not going to listen. But that's why I want you to tell them. So you're going to say to them, this is the nation that didn't obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair, cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Cutting off the hair meant mourning. To cut your hair off was a sign of mourning. And the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They've set their detestable things in the house that I call by my name, and they're defiling it. They built the high places at Topheth, and in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley, just next to Jerusalem there, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. That's the sacrifice of children on the fires, which I did not command, never came into my mind. Never came into my mind to do that kind of, that's just a horrible thing. It doesn't mean God didn't know humans would do it. But what he's saying is, this is just simply so on me that I can't believe that these people call themselves my people. They do such things. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. It'll be the Valley of Slaughter. It's going to bury people at Topheth because there's no other place. They wouldn't bury people at the holy sites, even the pagan holy sites. But he says, there's going to be so many bodies when I'm done with you that you're going to have no place else to bury anybody but up there on those holy sites. That's what he's saying. And the dead bodies of this people be found for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and no one will even frighten them away. There won't even be enough people left to frighten the predators away from the dead bodies of all the people that are here, because you walked away from me and death is the only result. I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the land will become a ruin. See, all those things were supposed to be there. You walk with God, this joy and this plenty and the land and life is good. You walk with God. He says, you walk away from God, life is bad. And then in the first three verses, he finishes the talk down to verse 3 of chapter 8. He says, at that time, declares the Lord, they'll bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of the princes, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They'll spread them out to the sun and the moon, in other words, out in the elements, and all the host of heaven, which they have loved. Now, look at the poetic justice. And God is into poetic justice. His justice is perfect this way. Their bones will be spread out in front of the stars, the hosts of heaven, which they've loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshiped. And they will not be gathered or buried. You will get what you go after. You will get what you go after. If you go after that which is lifeless and dead and evil, you'll get that. And that's the poetic justice that he says. You want to worship the stars instead of worshiping me? I'm going to lay your bones out in front of the stars. You can worship from there. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family, that remains in all the places to which I've driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. Heavy stuff. All of it is heavy stuff. Let me give you some meditations quickly as we close. For people who want to build on the rock, okay? Jesus said, listen to what I'm telling you, take it as reality, and you'll be building on the rock. So let me offer three meditations about this. First, trusting the Lord is more than expecting him to provide. Trusting the Lord is more than expecting him to provide. If I were to ask you, like we meet someplace, okay, we meet at Walmart, which is where you meet everybody these days, down in Eagle Point at Walmart. I want to open in prayer sometimes. I go down there, I see, you know, so many people I talk to, and I see more there than at church. I think, where have you been? You know, I've been at Walmart. So we're down at Walmart, and I ask you, are you trusting the Lord? You know, a lot of people would automatically, because I'm the pastor, they'd say, well, of course, pastor. But they would think to themselves, why would he ask me that? I already have a job. Why would he ask me if I'm trusting God? I have a job. Because here's what we think trusting God is. Trusting him to provide something we need when we're in trouble or when we need it. That's what we think trusting God is. Now, that's part of it. Please don't mistake that. If that's all trusting God is, that's everything these people were doing, and that isn't therefore trusting God, is it? It's not really what he's after. Of course he does provide for our needs, but when I say, are you trusting God, or someone else asks you, are you trusting God, you have to think more deeply than, gee, am I trusting him to give me a paycheck? There's so much more to it. It's taking everything he says as a statement of reality. Are you trusting God? That means, do you take everything he says as a statement of reality? And if you don't understand it, do you take the time to study it long enough to find out what reality it's really describing so that you can live in congruence with it? Because that's reality. That's trusting God. And anything short of that simply isn't trusting God. Simply isn't. And can very well be idolatry, doing all the right things. Very sobering. Second meditation, knowing the Lord is more than believing the correct things about him. It's listening for his voice in everyday affairs of life. It's actually listening for his voice, his real guidance, not his rules. He's got plenty of instruction, and he does have some rules, so to speak. But get your mind off the rules situation for a minute and see yourself as a friend of God, because that's what he died to give us, so that we would be friends, so that we would learn to think like him so much that he could allow us to kind of think on our own for a little while and not wonder whether or not we're going to go off and do something evil. Because he's taught us and his spirit is in us. And we're not puppets, for heaven's sake. We're real boys and girls, and we have life, this new life inside of us, and he's teaching us how to think. So knowing the Lord is not just believing the correct things about him and signing off on the creeds and as good as those are. It's listening for his voice in the affairs of everyday life and saying, Lord, what shall I do about this? How would you respond to this? I want to do that. I want to do what's right here. And then third, listening to the Lord is more than reading the Bible once a year. And I'm not down on the one-year Bible, and I'm not down on Bible reading programs that promise to get you through the scriptures in a year. Okay, that's fine. But you know, sometimes it reminds me of people taking medicine. Well, I read my Bible verse today. Why didn't my day go better? Do you remember the verse? No, not really, but I took it. It was like my vitamins. It was like a pill. I had to take it, and I promised I would, and I read a chapter, and I read this, and I read that, and I read a little devotional. Done. In fact, you know what? I did it in record time. I was done with devotions in 5 minutes, and yesterday it took me 10. I am getting good at devotions. Maybe you'll be down to 1 minute pretty soon. And like, I'll get to heaven, and the Lord will say, well done, thou good and faithful speed reader. Thou hast read the entire Bible faster than anybody else in the body of Christ. No. I mean, read the Bible in a year by all means. But you know, a lot of people think that's knowing God. There's a lot more to listening to the Lord than reading the Bible fast and memorizing a bunch of verses. Now, there's not less to listening to the Lord than understanding his word. But you know, a lot of people would be better off if they just took one paragraph of something that really spoke to them and meditate on that until it becomes so much a part of their automatic thinking that it just oozes out of them. That one thing just is so much a part of their life. And then move on to another thing and let that become so much a part. Let the Spirit make it so much a part of your spirit and your thinking. Rather than saying, well, look at right here. It's right here. Thy word have I hid in my notes that I might not sin against thee. Time's up. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Heavenly Father, we think about these things and we see ourselves really in the mirror sometimes. We look at the generation that Jeremiah spoke to, and if we don't see our own faces, oftentimes we see kind of a collective face of our nation and many people who claim the name of God or even the name of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for ourselves, for our nation, and we pray that your word would penetrate. We always see places far away that need it, but we know, Lord, you are working right here, and you've localized us. You've localized us. You've put us in a local environment where we bear witness of you in our work, in our businesses, in our families, and we want to be the kind of people who exude the kind of character and spirit that knows you. We want to know you, Lord, not just about you, not just to be accurate in our technical thinking, but we want to know you deeply and profoundly, to be more like you. Deliver us, Lord, from the errors of ancient Israel, the covenant community that didn't understand these things. Deliver us. And by your Holy Spirit, awaken us, Father. We trust you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.